And we are continuing our Gospel of Mark sermon series here at Eastside Community Church. We've been going through it verse by verse. And we love the Scriptures. We believe that there are no errors in Scripture and that it is incapable of making error. It is God talking. This is why the author of Hebrews says it's living and it's active. It's a living book. And every word is true, and every word is there from the mouth of God. So if you want to hear God speak to you, read the Bible. He speaks through the Scriptures. We are continuing today in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Will be our sermon scripture reading. I'll give you a second to go there. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. I love hearing the sound of the pages turned. There's a hard passage before us, but it's so important not to ignore difficult passages in Scripture. It would be like ignoring our mom or dad. This is God speaking to us. What does He have to say to us? This is what He says. Mark 10, 1 through 12. He says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them." Verse 2. "And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Verse 10. "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'"
Good morning, everyone. My name is Tim. I have the joy of being part of the pastoral team here at Eastside. For those of you who are online with us today on YouTube, welcome. We're glad to have you be part of us as well. And if you are our guest today, it is just an incredible privilege for us to have folks visit us here at Eastside Community Church. Thanks for being here. I want to remind you, before we get right straight to the passage in just a moment, I want to remind you that, of course, Christmas is around the corner. And just to let you know what our schedule is, and you'll see this in the Thursday update, because this year, Christmas Eve is on a Sunday. So we have to navigate these things when Christmas is on Sunday or Christmas Eve is on Sunday. So the first thing we will have that week is December 21st. That's a Thursday evening at 7 o'clock. We're going to have what we call Blue Christmas. And what is Blue Christmas? For many people in our community, Christmas is a very difficult time of the year. Some people have lost loved ones, for example, or it's a very depressing time, or they're lonely. There's all kinds of reasons why Christmas time is very difficult for people. And so that Thursday evening, we have what we call Blue Christmas, which is just simply a service intended to encourage those for whom Christmas time is a difficult time. And so if you have folks that you know in your family, where you work, at your school, where your kids go, invite those folks to be here 7 o'clock Thursday evening, December 21st. And then on Christmas Eve day, the 24th, we will have our regular Sunday morning service, and then that evening we will have what we normally call our Christmas Eve service. So put those things on your calendar. Now, what in the world Does divorce have to do with Christmas? Other than if you spend too much money and you eat too much sugar, you might end up in divorce court. What? I mean, really? You're going to talk about divorce as we start Advent? Well, actually, there's two reasons why we're doing this. One, the reason we teach through books of the Bible is very important. And what it does is it does not allow us to pick and choose what we preach about. You stand up and you preach the next paragraph or the next story or the next passage. And this is where we found ourselves 2 weeks ago. And we're going to finish up this idea today. But if Gary and Melanie had read further in the passage that was read this morning, you would find where the angel comes to Joseph and explains to him why he should not divorce Mary. Now, Mary and Joseph were betrothed in the Jewish marriage. You were legally bound together by betrothal. You were legally married, and then you consummated your marriage when the husband would, the groom would come and take his bride into his home, and then the marriage was consummated, and it was a two-stage kind of thing. It's not like we do today. It's not exactly engagement. It's much more powerful than that. It's much more legal than that. And so in the midst of this betrothal period, which may have gone on for years, I mean, Joseph's dad and Mary's dad got together and they decided what the dowry was, and they had an arranged marriage, and Joseph, whenever he was ready, he would go and take his wife. He finds out that his wife is pregnant. And the scripture says, and it's very important how it words it, the scripture says, Joseph was a righteous man. And he intended to divorce her quietly so that he would not embarrass her or humiliate her. And that should provoke in your mind, wait a minute, righteous, divorce, righteous, what's that all about? And a lot of that comes out of the culture, the Jewish culture of the time. It comes out of the way marriages were done. But in Joseph's eyes, Mary had committed adultery. There was no other natural way to explain what was going on in Mary's life and when she was found to be pregnant. And it took, as it would probably take for most of us, it would take an angel showing up, you know, big, bright, hairy, scary angel showing up to explain this to you so that you could be convinced that your spouse-to-be, your betrothed one, had not committed adultery. So we're right in the middle of the Christmas story when we're talking about this subject. I want to do just a quick review. And by the way, if you do not have one of these handouts, would you raise your hand? Jay, would you grab some handouts? Anyway, because the reason we're going to cover a ton of scripture this morning in very quick summary fashion. And I've done this handout for you so you can take it home and you can study it for yourself. This is a very, very important subject of marriage and divorce. Marriage was given to us. Raise your hand, anybody else. Marriage was given to us, not only for us individuals, but for society as well. Down here, down front, if you would please. Marriage is the glue of society. Marriage is the glue of the church. Marriage and family. And so you can see the assault that's happening over here on the left, my left. You can see the assault that's happening on marriage. Okay. One more, Jay. Well, come over on this side and I'll just keep talking. Normally I wouldn't make such a big deal out of it, but this particular time it's really important because we're going to cover a lot this morning. So I hope you have your spiritual running shoes on this morning. The assault on marriage in our culture is very intentional by our enemy, and he intends to destroy marriage. That's the goal, is to do away with totally the institution of marriage in our society. Now, when we come to Mark chapter 10, let's summarize this real quick. We saw that the Pharisees came and they asked a very cynical question of Jesus. We know it's cynical because they did it intending to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, real quick, the history behind that was, first of all, this was the question that got John the Baptist executed. He confronted Herod for divorcing his wife and marrying his brother's wife. And when he did that, Herodias, Herod's wife, had him executed. Secondly, there's a huge debate going on in the Jewish culture at that time between the students of the school of Shammai, the great rabbi, and Hillel, the great rabbi. The Shammaiites would say that you can divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. And we even have historical examples of people divorcing their wives because they burnt the bread or because they didn't clean the house, those sorts of things. The Hillel people were much stricter, and they said only for the cause of sexual immorality. And so there's this debate, and the reason they asked Jesus this question, they're not curious as to what they should do with their own heart and in their own marriages. They're looking for an out, and they're looking to trap Jesus with this question. If he chooses one over the other, or he makes a comment about Herod and his wife, then maybe we can get rid of Jesus the way we got rid of John the Baptizer. And Jesus asked this counter question, well, what did Moses command you? And the words are interesting to me. Moses gave a command in Deuteronomy 24, according to Jesus, but according to the Pharisees, Moses allowed them to do something. They're even looking at the passage differently. Deuteronomy 24, let's see that, if we can see that for just a moment, says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not going to do the rest of the passage because it's that phrase, found some indecency in her, that was the controversial phrase. The Shammaiites said that could be anything. But the Hillelites said, no, that's only sexual immorality. And so there was this debate going on, and then Jesus gives this stinging rebuke back, and he says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But it has not been so from the beginning. And you go on in the passage as David read for us, and there you see what the original intent of God was, that God created male and female, two genders, and he brought this man and this woman together. Keep in mind, this is in the Garden of Eden. This is in a perfect environment. Brought them together, and then he gives this command that man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And they're no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the original intent. That's the sacredness of the covenant of marriage in the eyes of Jesus, taken directly from the writings of Moses in the first two chapters of the Bible. And in that phrase, he describes what I'm calling a covenant worth keeping. That our endeavor as leaders of the church, as people in the church, as husbands and wives, should always be to preserve the sanctity of the covenant of marriage and to protect marriage at all cost. But if we look further, so turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5, and you'll see in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, you'll see that Jesus further clarifies, because in Mark 10, he simply says, if you divorce your wife and you remarry, you commit adultery. Now, keep in mind, because the question comes up, how come the gospel writers tell the same things in different ways? Well, the answer to that is they tell it in different ways for the same reason that witnesses in a court case tell stories differently. If all four witnesses show up with the exact same words and the exact same timing, you're starting to go, that's a little suspicious. Each of these writers saw these moments from different perspectives, and they remember things and they write things down according to what they're trying to accomplish in their particular gospel. So it's not contradictory at all. You're just getting four. It's one of the reasons I believe the Gospels are so inspired by the Holy Spirit, is they give different accounts. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 31, says this. It was also said, He's contrasting the law of Moses to his amplification of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. So you go through these different things. It was said before, but I say to you. It was said before, I say to you. It was also said, verse 31, that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, meaning, and they would understand in that moment, for any reason whatsoever. He's saying, you guys say that for any reason whatsoever, give your wife a certificate, a legal document, and you can divorce her. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds, here it is, sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman, presumably a divorced woman without biblical grounds, commits adultery. Now, it's important to clarify here something really important. Usually we say adultery is grounds for divorce. The Greek word for adultery is not used here. It's the broader term for all kinds of sexual immorality. It's the word porneia, from which we get our modern English word pornography, porneographo, pornography. And so he's talking about not just sexual immorality in the context of having sex with a person within the context of your marriage, another person. He's talking about all sexual immorality. So what is all sexual immorality? I'll give you a very simple definition. God says that a man and a woman joined together in holy matrimony may have a sexual relationship. Everything outside of that is called in the Bible sexual immorality. Pick all the lists you want, read all the articles you want. A man and a woman in a covenant of marriage may have a sexual relationship. Everything outside that little circle is what comes under sexual immorality. I'll say more about that in a moment. Let's look at Matthew 19 real quick. Very similar to what we read in Mark chapter 10. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And here's the Pharisees. They came up to him, and they tested him. Here they are, the cynical question again. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? See, they're trapping him between Shammai school and Hillel school. And he answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? See, they're finessing the language here. Command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, so here's the further clarification, the amplification. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs. A eunuch, of course, was someone who had been castrated, a male slave that had been castrated. There are eunuchs who are eunuchs from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. That's what he's talking about, being castrated. And there are some who are born that way, some are made that way as slaves. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now I want to pause there and talk about that eunuch thing for just a moment. What he's saying there is that some people are born that way, some people are made that way, and then some people choose celibacy. Some people choose celibacy as singleness in order to glorify God and to serve in the kingdom. And by the way, as you go through the New Testament, what you find, especially in the Apostle Paul writings, you find that singleness is actually preferred many times in the Scriptures. But it's a moment for us to stop and say, look, we tend to think of singleness as being something less than. And certainly many single people have said to me over the years, I just don't think I fit in the church because the church is all about family and marriage. Well, let's pause for a moment. Some very significant people were single for the sake of the kingdom. Let's start with Jesus Christ himself, the Apostle Paul, some of the other apostles, and we could go on down the line. So let's just say, and let's remind ourselves that as we talk about the Scriptures, as we use illustrations, as we tell stories, let's remind ourselves that singleness in the New Testament is honored by God and in many cases preferred by Christ because it frees someone up to serve in the kingdom of Christ with what Paul calls undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now we go back to this question of the exception to do not let man separate. This is what it is. It's an exception. God said in Genesis chapter 1, do not what man is joined together, let no man separate. But there is an exception given here for sexual immorality, any kind of sexual immorality. Now, if I stand up here and teach you that that is true, that God gave a clear command and that he gave a clear ideal for marriage, and yet he gives an exception to that, I should be able to demonstrate that there are other commands in Scripture where he gave a command but gave exceptions. Does that make sense to you? For the sake of intellectual and spiritual integrity, when we look at this book, the way we make sure that Tim's not just beating the drum for what he believes about this, we should be able to find other examples in Scripture. Do the Scriptures give any exceptions to clear teaching concerning the sanctity and permanence of the covenant of marriage? And can we find other examples in Scripture where exceptions are made for clear commands that God gave? Well, let me give you just a few examples because I went back and I studied this. I felt like for the sake of my integrity and sharing this with you, I should really spend some time on this. So in Numbers chapter 15, you find an example of a man who is caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath. The law of Moses said that you do everything in 6 days. Whatever you need for the Sabbath, you collect or cook or fix or do in those 6 days. And you're not to do anything, including picking up sticks, presumably for starting fire. And this man goes out on the Sabbath, and he's picking up sticks, and he gets caught by his comrades, and they take him to Moses, and Moses puts him in custody and consults the Lord as to what to do. And the Lord God said, take this man out and stone him to death. So in Numbers 15, for simply picking up sticks on the Sabbath, this man was taken outside the camp and he was stoned to death. That's how serious God takes the Sabbath. So let's look at Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, they really did say to him, next, there we go. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Based on Exodus chapter 20, and based upon this passage that I just mentioned to you, they're doing something. They're picking grain. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priest? Or have you not read in the law how the Sabbath how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? In other words, they work on the Sabbath, but they're guiltless. I tell you, and this is critical, something greater than the temple is here. There's a new covenant. There's something new happening here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There's an example of a very serious command that God gave about the Sabbath, and yet he makes exceptions. He makes exceptions for the priests because they have to work on the Sabbath. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, he made exceptions for David and his men. They went into the tabernacle, the bread that only the priests were supposed to eat. The priest gave that bread to David. Now, why did he give the bread? Well, out of compassion. They were hungry. So he took the holy bread, the bread of the presence, and he gave it to David and his men. And what is this thing that where he talks about, if you had known what it means, I want mercy rather than sacrifice. There he's quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God basically is saying the same thing he says through all the prophets. I'm tired of your sacrifices. I'm tired of your worship services. I'm tired of watching you be unjust to your brothers, of being sexually immoral, being adulterers and idolaters and coveters. I'm tired of all that. Then you come into my presence and you present your sacrifices as if something's going on good here. And then he says, I'd rather have mercy. I'd rather have mercy than all your sacrifices. That's what he means by that quote. So there is an example of keeping the Sabbath holy, and yet the Sabbath gets broken for reasons of compassion. Let's look at Mark chapter 2. On Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. I'm telling you this again because there's a little bit different take here in a different gospel. And as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God. So he tells that about the bread of the presence. And he gave it to those, last phrase here, also gave it to those who were with him. And so he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So the Lord of the Sabbath has the right to change the law of the Sabbath and make exceptions to the law whenever he wants. Let's look at one more here. Mark chapter 3, the very next paragraph in the Gospel of Mark. And he again entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Get this picture. They're watching him. They know he can heal. They know he can heal. And they're watching to see if he does it on the Sabbath. It's an incredible story. Why are they not joyfully anticipating the possibility that Jesus would heal this guy? They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful in the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. And here's the phrase, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians, their enemies, against him, how to destroy him. So the point of all this is that God did not make concession to the sinfulness of man. When Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wasn't talking about, oh, well, you know, my father and I had this conversation and we figured you guys are going to sin anyway, so we may as well give you an excuse for doing it. That's certainly not what the Holy One of Israel was doing. He was not giving concession to the sin. He was giving concession to the hardness of heart, what the consequences of the hardness of heart would do in the lives of innocent people. Let's look at one more gospel passage in Luke chapter 14, and I'll draw this part of the conversation to close. On Sabbath, He went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And the Pharisee, and Jesus responded to the lawyers. Now he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Well, why would you pull a son or an ox out of a well on the Sabbath? Well, for the ox, that's just good business. But for the son, that's compassion. So here's the point of all that. In a fallen world, compassion is always the rule. And Jesus just demonstrated. I'll give you one more example. John chapter 8, what we know is the woman taken in adultery. They bring this woman, they throw her down in the dust in front of Jesus. We caught this woman in adultery. In fact, we caught her in the very act of adultery. Really? So you caught her in the act. Where's the guy? Huh? And Moses commanded us to stone her. It's the law of God. I mean, you go back and you look in Moses. People caught in adultery were to be stoned. Wow. What do you say, Jesus? And you know the rest of the story. Because in that moment, the compassion, the greater thing that is now greater than the temple, that is now here, took over in that moment. And Jesus forgave her and sent her on her way and ordered her not to sin ever again. So let me repeat what I said. God did not make accommodation to man's sin. He made exceptions. He made exceptions because of the horrific consequences of man's sin for those who are innocent parties. And God's concern for compassion overrules the need for the keeping of the rule. Now, what I'm about to say, I realize is controversial. And I've prayed over this. I prayed and prayed and studied. So umbrella of mercy, just hear me out. And then we'll move on. Preserving the continuation of a marriage at all cost is not the same as preserving the sanctity of marriage at all costs. Now, I wrote this out for you on the paper, so you can go home, pray over it. Making someone continue in a marriage at all cost is not the same as preserving the sanctity of marriage as an idea at all costs. Forcing an innocent victim to suffer unbearable pain and shame to prove a point does not preserve the sanctity of the marriage covenant. It violates the sanctity of marriage. It makes a mockery of marriage. It doesn't sanctify marriage. It makes a mockery of it. So God makes limited exceptions, and this is what Jesus is talking about. At this point in our conversation, that one exception is sexual immorality. Anything outside of the bonds of marriage, and by the way, anything in marriage that's not done in a loving, mutual, and respectful and honoring way. Now that's what except for the cause of sexual immorality means. So I can hear some of you saying, but what about Malachi 2? Doesn't God hate divorce? Doesn't the scripture say, I hate divorce, says the Lord God? Well, let's go there real quick. Malachi chapter 2. Because what I want to do now, as quickly as I can, I want to go back, walk us through everything that is said about divorce in summary fashion, and then come to some conclusions. Let's read what it says. God is speaking through Malachi, and he's confronting the Israelites and the people in Judea. He's confronting them for their sins of idolatry and so forth. And then he comes to verse 13 and he says, and this second thing you do. So he's listening. He gave him the first thing. Now I'm going to give you the second thing you do that I don't like. You cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts with favor from your hands. In other words, they were bringing their sacrifices and they were crying because God wasn't accepting their sacrifices. But you say, why does he not? Why does he not accept? Because the Lord, here's why. He's going to talk about their marriages. He says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did not the Lord make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? That's an interesting thought to think about, that the portion of the Spirit of God was given to you in that moment when you made your vows. Did not he make them one with a portion of Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Why was he looking for this marriage to be this way? He wanted godly offspring. He wanted the continuation of his people in a godly way. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Now here's the disputed passage. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord. Wait a minute, it doesn't say. I thought verse 16 said, I hate divorce, says the Lord. But our translation, the ESV, English Standard, I call it the East Side Standard Version, doesn't say that. What happened to that verse? Well, if you talk to Hebrew scholars, they will tell you that this verse is the hardest verse in the entire Old Testament to translate. There's real complication in this. One translation says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God. The other says, he who hates and divorces his wife. That's how complicated the two translations are. And it's the difference between first person, everybody's into pronouns now, first person pronoun, I, versus third person pronoun, he, in the Hebrew text. And the Hebrew manuscripts are extremely complicated here. And I'm only telling you this. I'm not going to get the ball lost in the weeds. I'm only telling you this because I want you to understand that both of those translations are legitimate translations, possible translations of this verse 16. Meaning that if you choose to say, I hate divorce, says the Lord God, you must at least say that's a tentative translation of that verse. It's not a solid translation. So think of it this way. The manuscripts, the Hebrew manuscripts were written, just a little aside, they were written with only consonants. Imagine if everything you wrote was only consonants and you wrote from right to left. And all of them are pushed together so you don't know when which word ends and then the other one starts. So people way smarter than me do this with these manuscripts. So imagine you're coming along and you see two letters, B and T. But there's no vowels. What do you do with that? If you put an I in there, it's bit. If you put an O, it's bot. If you put a U, it's butt. If you put an A, it's bat. You go, an E is bet. And those are the decisions that the Hebrew scholars had to make. I just want to tell you that because it's a difficult passage to translate, and some translators, like our English Standard Version, do not translate it that way. Okay. Take a deep breath. I'm going to do something real quick. What do scriptures actually say about God's view, his whole view of divorce? Genesis 1 and 2, marriage is created by God, is sacred. Don't separate what he joins. Exodus chapter 21, a husband must choose to provide for and protect his wife. If he does not intend to do this, she is free to leave and to be divorced without loss of her dowry money. So we know at least in the Old Testament there were moments when divorce was allowed. Deuteronomy 21, if a woman is taken captive in war, An Israelite man can marry her, but he's under these restrictions. She must be allowed to mourn her family first. If he no longer wants to be married to her, he must let her go. He must divorce her, and he cannot treat her as a slave or humiliate her. See, when Joseph meant to divorce Mary quietly, it was the expectation. Please understand that in the Jewish culture of that day, it was the expectation that a man would divorce his wife if she's found to be an adulterer, an adulteress. Now we have an interesting, I want to show you two more things here real quick. Isaiah chapter 50, and Jeremiah 3, we have examples. I'm going to close here in just a moment. We have examples of God himself divorcing Israel. Thus says the Lord God, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Let's look at the Jeremiah passage real quick. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. So I'm not going to finish that. I just simply want you to see that this view of divorce that's like this, it's much broader in when we look at all of the scriptures. And even God himself refers to himself as a husband who has sent his wife away with divorce. And I say it that way because I want you to understand that there's something bigger here than just the preservation of a marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, if you become a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever and they choose to stay with you, then let them stay. If they abandon you, let them go. Why would he say that? Why would he not say, chase after them, beg them to stay? Because there's something greater than the preservation of a marriage. What's greater in that moment is the integrity of this person's walk with the Lord. I find that we teach on marriage out of just like 5 or 6 passages, and we don't take the whole Bible into effect when we teach through this. In Ezra chapter 9 and 10, the Israelites were commanded to divorce their wives because they were foreign wives. Have you ever read that? So all I'm simply saying is that when we look at the scriptures, the Old Testament covenant of marriage that Jesus was dealing with had two parts to the covenant. The first is what we focus exclusively on, and that was the covenant to be sexually pure. But the second part we almost never deal with, and that was the covenant to protect and provide for and not abandon your spouse. And that's why Paul brings in that issue of abandonment in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So let me give you a summary of this, and I'm sure I will provoke all kinds of questions, and that's what good teaching does. The marriage covenant is sacred to God. Clear, right? We all believe that. Amen. We must make every effort to preserve that covenant. And by the way, that's a supernatural process. That's something that can only be done through the power of the indwelling Christ, through the work of the gospel in us, requiring great faith in the power of Christ to help us to love and forgive and love and forgive and love and forgive, love and forgive every day, constantly. And by the way, in the course of my ministry, I've dealt with over 40 cases of adultery. Christian people, faithful church members committing adultery. And the vast majority of those people are living together today in flourishing marriages. Just because God gave an exception doesn't mean that you can't work through that exception. God has incredible power to make us able to move toward that ideal of preserving the sanctity of this. And I would encourage you that if you are in a position in your life right now where you're starting to wander away in your marriage, or you're starting to see other people as potential people that you love, stop. Just stop. Don't follow your feelings. Just stop. Don't follow your heart. That's the worst advice you can ever give anybody. Just follow your heart. No, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Don't follow that guy. Tell your heart what to feel. Tell your heart what to believe. Fight for your marriage. Not in your marriage. Fight for your marriage. 49 years Allison and I have been married, and if you think that because I'm a pastor that's been glorious, don't ask my wife. Christ can make us able to forgive, to restore, and thrive in our marriages. However, and here's the however, God has given a limited number of exceptions, or what we refer to as grounds for divorce. And these exceptions, this is very important, are not a concession to sin. They are a concession to the horrific consequences to innocent parties because of the hardness of men's hearts. There are two parts to the marriage covenant in Scripture. The vow to sexual purity, that's the one we tend to focus on exclusively. And the vow to provide, protect, and abandon. We even said this when we got married. I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. What's that got to do with sexual purity? Nothing. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, all of that. And then at the end, the pastor says, and keep you only to each other so long as you both shall live. All of that language in our modern marriage ceremony is taken straight out of the Old and the New Testament teaching on divorce. So, of course, sexual immorality is a grounds for divorce. It's not automatic, and it's not commanded. You don't have to divorce because of sexual immorality. As I said, I've seen men and women do the most amazingly courageous things through this terror. But there's a second part to the vow, and that's the vow to provide and protect and not abandon. And we see that in these, you'll see that as you read all these scriptures I've given you. And for us, this would include leaving, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, abandoning, or anything that represents a person demonstrating their unwillingness to keep this part of the covenant. So abandoning may not be somebody actually walking out the door. It could be someone abusing their spouse or their children so badly, putting their family in danger, some form of addiction, anything that allows us to look at this person and say, this person has no intention of keeping this part of the covenant he made. So sexual immorality and abandonment, within that parentheses, whatever demonstrates that this person has no intention of being married but is abandoning their covenant. So, does that mean because I caught my husband watching pornography that I now have grounds for divorce? Well, no and yes. No. All men struggle with lust. We'd all be divorced. Guys, don't stop looking at the floor. Look up here at me. We'd all be divorced if everything that was lust was true about us and was made known. But if that pornography, that sexual immorality, becomes so pervasive that it controls the marriage, if it's brought into the marriage bed, if it demonstrates a man is more interested in this sexually immoral thing than he is in caring for his wife, this has become his life, this is who he is, and I would say as we elders together, we would take that very seriously in consideration. And I can multiply examples, and I'm not going to because we're going to be done in just a moment. Now, I'm sure that I've created more questions than I have answers, and that's okay. We can, if you want to have conversation. But think of it this way. God gave an ideal, but he gave it in the Garden of Eden with perfect people in a perfect world. Genesis 3 changes everything. And the violation of that perfect order in marriage now has incredible consequences in the life of people. And when those consequences are so profound, then God grants these exceptions. Not because of the hardness of our hearts, but because of the consequence of the hardness of our heart. And in a fallen world, keep this in mind, in a fallen world, with Jesus having come as the Lord of the Sabbath, in a fallen world, compassion must always win. Father, thank you. Thank you that you love us enough to give us this thing called marriage. At times it feels like it's the closest thing to heaven we experience. And for some people it feels like the closest thing to hell. But we know that you have ordained this. We know that you've given it to us as a gift. We know that it is, that marriage is for us, but it's not about us. It's about you, Lord Jesus, and the beauty of your relationship with your bride, the church that we get to be part of. Lord, this is hard for us. Our selfishness comes out in so many different ways. Help us. Teach us to love. Teach us to forgive. Teach us to be patient and kind and good. Teach us perseverance. On this day of Advent, when we spoke of hope, please give hope to the marriages, the people in this room who are married, who are struggling in their marriages. Please, Father, give hope to single people who long, sometimes secretly, sometimes openly, long to have a mate. Would you grant hope to all of us of the great future you have for us? We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came and makes all of these things possible. We thank you for the gospel which has the power to transform us and to make us able to love in the most profound ways. Thank you for the forgiveness that comes when we fail and we sin intentionally and unintentionally. You're a great God, Lord Jesus. You're a great Savior and Redeemer. Holy Spirit, you're great and awesome and mighty in how you work in us. Would you stir up a love for family, a love for marriage in this congregation? Would you use this congregation and each person in this room, whether single or married, would you use them as lights shining in an incredibly dark and decaying society? We ask these things in Jesus' name.